The gospel lesson is the Lord's Prayer that you prayed earlier in the service. So I'm going to ask all of us to recite the Lord's Prayer to each other now, not as prayer, but as the reading of Scripture. When Jesus was asked, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he taught his disciples to pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We've just heard the reading of Scripture, and these are words that are very familiar to many of you. Some of you pray that prayer every day of your life, some once a week at least when you come to church. But most people who have been around the Christian faith at all know those words. And so it's very important for us now to pause for a moment and to ask the Lord Jesus to come and teach us, to give us insight and awareness of what he wants us to know and to do and to love because of this part of his word. I think everyone will understand what I'm about to say. Anytime you start a project, especially a big one, it's important to have some kind of vision or some kind of goal that you're trying to reach and to have that before you. Unfortunately, sometimes our visions or our goals are not big enough to compel us, especially when hard times come. Because anytime you have a goal that's worthwhile and a big goal, there are going to be hard times. And so if your vision's small, you know what's going to happen. You're going to become complacent, and eventually you'll even give up. I mean, think about it this way. A lot of you in this room are married. And a lot of you, when you first got married, you looked at each other and said, "Sweetheart, we may not have money to pay the rent, but I got you, babe, and that's really all I need in life." Well, that's a sweet vision of what marriage is, but within 6 weeks you found out you had to pay the rent too. Or maybe if you've had children, your firstborn child, I remember ours, we looked at her and we said, "Now we're not going to make her as neurotic as our parents made us, are we?" Then they become teenagers, right? And you wonder if you did as well as your parents did. That's the way it is with a dream, a goal, a vision. You have to have one that's big enough to get you through the hard times. And that's true of the Christian life, of living for Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, then let me just tell you, there is a path for you to follow in life. And it's the path of following Jesus. But when you get on that path, and it's ever so simple to do that, it simply means giving your heart and your life to him, trusting him like you trust no one else. That's all it means. But once you get on that path, like many people in this room are, you need to have a vision that's big enough and compelling enough, not just for you, but for your children, big enough for their children, and big enough for their children for generations to come. And there are lots of places in the Bible where that kind of vision is given to us, but one of those places is in the Lord's Prayer, the passage we just recited to each other. But I've noticed something about evangelical Christians, especially in America, and that's most of you today. There's something about us. We know, yes, the Lord's Prayer has the vision and the goal of the Christian life in it, but all too often what I've discovered is that we, well-meaning as we are, we find our vision for our Christian lives, our lives in service to Jesus, in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. Now, you know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread, which basically means, "Lord, take care of me, please. Forgive us our debts. Oh, I've sinned again. Please forgive me. I'm sorry for doing it again. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, please help me do better tomorrow than I did today. Please." Now, if that's where your life is, if that's your goal right now as a follower of Jesus, that you would depend on God more, that you would find forgiveness of your sins in Jesus, and that you would do better tomorrow than you did today, way to go. You're way ahead of most of the world. Because most people living on this planet today don't even have that much going for them. But I hate to tell you this, that's not where the big vision of the Lord's Prayer is. The big vision that Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer for our lives today is in the top half of the Lord's Prayer. You know, the part you go through real quickly because you don't know what in the world it means, and so you get down to something that means something to you. Give us this day our daily bread. And you know how it goes. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When do you pray except when something very important is happening in your life? Some tragedy in your family, some tragedy at work, some hardship you're facing. So the times when you pray is when things are important. And here Jesus is being asked, tell us what we should pray. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth in response to that question is what's most important to him and most important for you and me as followers of Jesus today. This is our vision. This is our dream. The top half of the Lord's Prayer. So let's take a look at it. You know the first thing that Jesus says at the very beginning of this prayer is he says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. Now those are precious words to Christian people. Because what those words mean for us is that the one who made heaven and earth, the one who made everything, the one who controls and sustains everything for all time and eternity is able to become your personal spiritual father. That he cares about you, that he knows you by name, that he holds you tenderly, that he'll provide for you and care for you personally, directly, intimately. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So don't ever give that up. But when Jesus says, our Father, you know what comes to our minds almost immediately. Almost immediately we have a vision of God that pops into our heads. And you know what it looks like? God is like a big grandfather, big white beard, looking down on the earth from his celestial rocking chair, noticing the things that are going on down here on this planet, and wringing his hands like this and saying to himself, oh, I wish my little children on planet Earth would just pay more attention to me. I've done everything I can do for them, and they just won't pay attention, and, you know, I'm all about them. We think of God as if he's a great, sweet old granddaddy. Now, I know what a sweet granddaddy is. I am one. I've got three grandchildren who absolutely adore me. They adore me. But I'm telling you something. I'm no fool. I know exactly why. It's because when they were very young, every time I saw them, I would do exactly the same thing. I would hug them and hold them tight, and I'd whisper in their ear, I love you. And then I would push them away like this, and the next thing I would say to them as I looked right into their eyes was this. Do you want to go to Toys R Us now? And I would take them to Toys R Us, and I would buy them whatever they wanted. You want that? Let's get two of them. Let's get three. Now, as they get older, their tastes get more expensive, so you can't do that. But when they're young, I'm buying them whatever they want because I'm going to have those grandchildren love me because that's what grandfathers are all about. Their grandchildren loving them. Well, I have some good news for you. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, pray, our Father. And we get the first clue of this in the fact that he doesn't just say, pray, our Father. He says, pray, our Father in heaven. And every time you look in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, every time you look in the Bible and you see a portrait of heaven, it's the same portrait. And it's this. Heaven is the throne room of God. It's where God sits enthroned among the heavenly creatures. He's surrounded by all these creatures who are worshiping him. The river of fire is pouring out from beneath his feet. Echoes of holy, holy, holy are ringing out throughout the entire court of heaven. Myriads upon myriads of creatures are serving him. He is the king. And when Jesus says, pray our Father in heaven. He's saying, pray this way, our Father, the King of heaven. Now, it may surprise you to know this, but in the days of the Bible, both the Old Testament days and the New Testament days, both in Israel and outside of Israel, it was very common for people to refer to their human kings, as their fathers. Even the New Testament speaks of David, our father. That didn't mean he was their biological father. What it meant was he was their king, our royal father, enthroned in heaven. May your name be kept holy. And those of you who know Isaiah chapter 6 know that right now the seraphim are saying day and night, holy, 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 hallowed be thy name. That's the vision Jesus is giving his disciples of God at that moment. It is that he is your king. And that's a big problem for us. A huge problem for us. We are Americans. And if there's one thing about Americans that's true, it's this. We have no king ruling over us. Now, I come from Virginia. And I hate to tell you this, but we have the best state flag in the Union. Let me describe it to you. Some of you know what it looks like. It has a nice, solid blue satin background, and in the middle of it is a circle. Most people know that much about the state flag of Virginia, but I want to take you inside the circle because there's a picture inside of there that speaks to who you and I are at the core. It's a picture of a man lying dead on his back on the ground. And next to him is a crown that's fallen from his head. You got the picture? He's a dead king. And standing over this dead king is a woman with a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. You got it? Woman, her foot on the chest of a dead king lying on the ground. And written around the edge of that circle are these words in Latin, sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. You know what that means, don't you? We're not going to have a king in the state of Virginia. And if anybody tries to become a king in Virginia, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them. And they take care of it. It's over. I don't think that's just true in Virginia. I think that's true right here in Florida or wherever you are from. If you are influenced at all by American culture, then you know one thing for sure. You are free of any control of any king. And I hate to tell you this, but when you have a government that is by the people and for the people, it is not long before you have a religion that is by the people and for the people. Why do we resist human kings? Well, I think one reason is they're just terribly inconvenient to have around. I mean, terribly inconvenient. Human kings have these bizarre ideas like these. They think that their agenda for your life is more important than your agenda. Human kings think that their honor is more important than your honor. Human kings think that you should be serving them. Human kings think that you should be willing to fight for them, even die for them. That's a terribly inconvenient kind of person to have around, a human king. And I think this tells us something. If your Christian faith has become convenient, and by that I mean that it no longer challenges you to change, it no longer challenges you to sacrifice, it no longer challenges you to reconsider if you have the right priorities in your life, if your Christian religion has become convenient, then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your king. Because if there's one thing that is true of the faith that Jesus brought to this planet, it is this. God is not your grandfather. God is your king. And he owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. After all, he created you, didn't he? He gives you every breath you take, doesn't he? He supplies all needs that are ever met. And he calls out to his people and he says, I am your loving, kind, paternal, royal father. Serve me. So has your faith become convenient? You figured it all out? You got your life in order? You're walking a path and you're never challenged by the thought that God might want you to do something for his mission that's different than what you have been doing? You see, if there's one thing that's true about the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, it's this. It's about us. Our lives, our needs, our sense of peace, our sense of hope for ourselves as individuals, and if you're super spiritual, maybe your family. But the reality is, Jesus gives us a vision that's much bigger than that. We are on this planet to serve the pleasure of the King of the universe. And that requires all of you. I kind of like that, frankly. I kind of like the idea that my life doesn't belong to me anymore. That when I came to Jesus, I freely and openly gave my life to the King of the universe. That's the beginning of having the kind of vision that will compel you through your life, your children, and your grandchildren. It's the beginning of a vision that will actually put you on the mission that Jesus brought to his people here on this earth. But there's a second part of what Jesus says here at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer that we also have to bring into the picture. You see, God as King calls you and me to do some adjusting in the ways that we live our lives. There's no doubt about that. But there's another way in which Jesus now is going to call us to adjust our priorities, adjust the things that we think are important. And as strange as it sounds, this is where it goes. It has to do with life on the earth. And you know what he said. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. If you've ever been around a Christian your whole life, you know that Christians use that expression. I grew up with a grandmother that used that expression. When the kingdom comes, that's what she would always say to us. And every time we ever ask for more dessert, more ice cream, if we could have another piece of pie or something like that, she would gather us all around and she'd say this, sure, you can have that when the kingdom comes. And we knew what that meant. No, never get out of here. Stop bothering me. So what does it mean to say, thy kingdom come? Well, Jesus tells us right away, thy kingdom come. What's that mean? Thy will, your will be done. All right, well, that makes some sense to me. So God is the king of a place where he is obeyed, where his will is done. But Jesus, where do you want that to happen? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if you and I had written that prayer as faithful, pious, holy Christian people, we would have said something like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven, because that's where we're going to spend eternity, and we all want that to be nice. But it's not what Jesus did. When he gave his vision to his followers, he oriented them toward things on the earth. Now, he did mention heaven, but notice something. Heaven was not the destiny of God's kingdom. Heaven was the standard of God's kingdom. Your will be done on the earth like it's already being done in heaven. And the reason for this is when you read the Bible, you discover that every creature, even Satan himself, when he's in that throne room of God where the blinding light of God is before him, he does not even dare to disobey the royal father on the throne. Everyone in that throne room does exactly what the king wants to happen. But Satan is just like you and me. As soon as you leave and he comes back down onto the earth, he does what he wants to do. You'll see, Jesus' dream, Jesus' goal, Jesus' purpose for you and me today is to see that what is true in heaven now perfect obedience to the Royal Father will be true on this planet. The destiny of the kingdom of God is here and now on this thing that we call the earth. Why is that? Why would Jesus say something like that? Well, in many respects, Jesus is not making this up. He got this idea from his Bible, from his Old Testament, because all the way back in the book of Genesis, all the way through to the book of Revelation, there is one theme, one purpose, one dream, one goal, one destiny for all things. And what is that? That God would demonstrate that he is the king over all of heaven and over all of earth by making this planet his kingdom. The Apostle Paul put it this way, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether in heaven above, on the earth, or beneath the earth. And when will that happen? When Jesus returns in glory and makes all things new, so that this planet is as marvelous and magnificent and glorious as heaven itself. That is why Jesus came to the earth. I know you thought he came here to find you and save you. No, he came here to turn the earth into the kingdom of God, and he wants you to do the same. Now, that's a big vision. For people who have a hard time balancing their checkbooks, that's a big vision. For people who cannot work out their own marital problems, that's a huge vision. For people who have struggles with raising their children, with their health, with needs that they have, it's a huge vision to say, I've been put here as a follower of Jesus to turn the earth into the kingdom of God. But that's precisely what Jesus is calling us to do in this, the Lord's Prayer. And can you imagine just how upside down that is to what we normally think? Right, let me ask it this way. Think about it this way. Imagine you're going to talk with an unbeliever, somebody who does not claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you ask them this simple question. What would be a good life? What would be the kind of life you would be glad to have lived so that at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, you could say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other? What would your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving friend, your unbelieving child, what would they say? Oh, they probably say things like these. Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it's terribly painful. And, you know, I want my children to do well. If my children are not doing well, then I could not call my life a good life. And everybody needs money and a career, so I'd like to have a good career and make a lot of money and be able to retire early so I can enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy life. Yeah, unbelievers are that way. Now, I know everybody's going to die. I know that. But I want to die with just as little pain as possible. And you know what? The best time to die and the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you're asleep because you don't even know what's going to happen. Yeah? And if after I'm dead, I wake up and I discover there is a God and that there is a heaven, I hope he will agree with me that I'm good enough to get in. Now, isn't that where most of your unbelieving friends are? Right there? That's what they would call the good life. But now, imagine this, that you ask the very same question to a Christian. Now, I mean a real Christian, somebody that loves the Bible, somebody studies the Bible, goes to church, loves their family, deals with their children as best they can, makes it through life. What would the normal Christian that you know say if you were to ask him or her, what would be a good life? You know, the kind of life you would be glad to have lived so that at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, you could say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other. What would they say? Well, most evangelical Christians today would say something like this. I hope not to get divorced more than once because it really hurts. And you know, I couldn't call my life a good life if my children didn't do well. So I want my children to do well too. And everybody needs to make money and you know, I'd like to have a career where I can make a fair amount of money and maybe I could even retire early and enjoy life before I get too old to enjoy it. Now, I know everybody's going to get sick and die, but I really want to die with just as little pain as possible. And even followers of Jesus will say this. And the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you're asleep because you don't even know it's going to happen. I can't think of a worse way to die. I want a 2-minute warning, thank you. I've got some things to say before I leave. How about you? But most people don't want that. Most people just want to go to sleep and then suddenly wake up. But that's where the story ends and changes, doesn't it? Is that followers of Jesus believe that when you die, because you're in Jesus, your soul will begin to shake like this and sparkle a little bit probably and grow some wings and you'll fly away to heaven. And when you get to heaven, St. Peter will be there and he'll say, I see the blood of Jesus on you, come on in. And you'll step through the gate and he'll say, wait just 1 minute. He'll run over to the wall and he'll pull a gigantic golden harp off the wall and give it to you. And then he'll say, over there, in that choir, that's your seat. Now start singing and playing that harp forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Have you ever been in a choir? That sounds to me like the opposite of heaven. An hour or two? Yeah, I can do that. 10,000 years, like Amazing Grace says. Yeah, I can even do that. But forever is a lot longer than 10,000 years. Well, I have some really good news for you. Jesus did not come to this earth so that you would have a sparkling soul with wings and receive a golden harp to play and to sing forever and ever. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you would have that. Jesus did not resurrect from the dead so that you would have that. Jesus is not reigning over all things until all of his enemies are put under his feet so you would have such a trifling thing. No, Jesus is not coming back so that you will spend eternity in the heavenly choir loft. Jesus did all those things to make all things new, to turn planet Earth into the kingdom of God, and he will own it all. But the wonder of it is this: if you are a follower of Jesus, when he makes all things new, he will turn to you and he will say, it belongs to me, but now it belongs to you as well. And you will spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus and God the Father. That's what it's all about right there. You know what that will be like because you get glimpses of it even now, right now. Though the world is corrupted by sin, though there is pain and suffering, in this life right now, you get glimpses of what life on this planet can be. You do. It's when you first fall in love. It's when you see that sunrise that takes your breath away. It's when you hear the concert that just melts you. It's when you see something so beautiful you can't take your eyes off of it. It's when you realize life is good. When you have those moments, you are having glimpses of what it will be like to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Can you imagine living on this planet with no sin, no problems, no sorrow, no pain, no regrets? That is a vision worth living for. That is a vision worth dying for. That is a vision worth joining in the mission for. So here's the wonder of it all. This weekend, this church has been focusing on the mission. Well, why do we have little missionaries running around doing the missionary thing? Why do we have people working at the University of Central Florida from this church? Why do you have people in various countries around here? Why do I do what I do? I'm one of your missionaries, if you didn't know that. Thank you very much. Why do I do what I do? Why are you here doing what you're doing? Jesus comes to us now at this very moment, and he says this to you, whether you're a mother, a father, a grandmother, a grandfather, whether you're a child, whether you're single, married, divorced, does not matter who you are or what you are doing or what has happened to you. He is saying this to you this very moment. I have a dream and I have a vision that is worth your whole life. Come follow me, and you will be a part of making planet Earth into the kingdom of God. And when all is finished and everything is over, I will look at you and I will say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you got the vision. I think we all understand that if you're going to do something that's important, it's going to take a lot. And you usually have to have some kind of big vision for what it's all about, why you should keep doing it. Something that will compel you through your life, your children, your grandchildren, and their children after them. Something that big. Jesus has given that to you this morning. Listen to what he said. Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Join that mission.